Okay, thank you very much, Bethan, for reading for us there. Please keep your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's probably fair to say, isn't it, that Christians are a bit weird. We are weird. We do some really weird things. If you're not a Christian, you've already experienced some of those weird things tonight. We've prayed. That essentially looks like a bloke standing here with his eyes closed. That's what Matt did. The rest of us sitting there with our eyes closed. It looks a bit weird, doesn't it? What's going on there? And we've sung. There aren't many places where you all get together and you sing, especially not sitting down like that. It's all a bit weird. And we've not seen the best yet, because we've got here at the front, well, it's called the Lord's Supper, a few cups of wine and some Ribena, and some gluten, dairy, whatever, free bread. It all seems a bit odd. All seems a bit weird. Well, if you've not been a part of a service like this before, if you've not seen what goes on, basically, later on in our service, we're going to be handing around these loaves of bread, these bread rolls, and sharing them with one another. We're going to take a sip of the wine and pass it on to the next person. What is going on is actually really, really simple. But actually, what is going on is incredibly profound. Because in this meal, in the cup and in the bread, we're actually encapsulating more or less all that Christianity is. Because the theology, the Christian message, is entirely summarized at this meal. And the practice of the Christian life is entirely demonstrated in the way we celebrate this meal. So if you're kind of new to Christian stuff, then it's kind of the best Sunday that you could ever come and join us. Because we're going to be doing something physical which demonstrates what Christians believe and how Christians treat one another. It's cool, isn't it? Might look weird, but it's actually really exciting. That's quite a bold claim, but this meal is actually that important. But it's possible to do it wrong. Now, admittedly, we're just taking a little bit of bread and drinking some wine. You might think, how can you get that wrong? Well, there was one time where we were doing communion in the past, and I was sat next to Crofty, and I spilt the wine all over him. That was kind of getting it wrong. I wouldn't recommend that you try to do that. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at when he's talking about getting it wrong. He's not even talking about dropping the napkin into the wine and kind of then just having this mess as you hand it on to the next person. He's not talking about getting the words wrong that you say to the next person and kind of feeling that little bit awkward as to, oh dear, what if they think I'm an idiot now? He's not talking about that. No, you see, Paul is saying that it is possible to get the Lord's Supper wrong in a terrible way. So much so that if you have a look later on in verse 30, Paul says that these guys are getting it so wrong that many of them are weak and ill and some have died. That ought to make us stand up or sit up, ears pricked, and think, how on earth can you get something this simple so badly wrong that it has such devastating consequences? Well, we're going to be thinking about this passage, what it says to us. We're going to think about the way that it's possible to celebrate this meal in a totally unchristian way. But as we do it, we want to be understanding actually how to celebrate this meal in the right way. What a good way to do it is. And at the centre of Paul's passage that we've just read is, if you like, the theology, the practice of Jesus in verses 23 to 26. It's the heart, the theological heart of all that goes on in a meal like this. And then on either side is actually some of the most important stuff, the practicalities of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to say this, there's five 5 points to this evening. It's all about where we look. It's all about where you look. Number one, firstly, look up. Look up. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But what it is, the first thing to remember is that this is the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And so he's saying that you might be going through the practicalities, you might be doing the things right, but actually, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper in the way that you should be. So much so that that has ceased to be the Lord's Supper. Well, the first thing, look up. The Lord's Supper is, quite frankly, the Lord's. Paul goes through in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. You see, Jesus is playing host. Jesus was the host in this particular meal. He was calling the shots. He was breaking the bread. He was distributing the wine. He was giving thanks. Jesus is the host of the Lord's Supper. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, actually, it's crucial that we recognize it. Meals are all about hospitality and welcome. There are some people in this room who I love going to their house for a meal because, firstly, the food's really good, but secondly, because it's an expression of warmth, of welcome into the family. It's come along, draw up a seat, be a part of all that goes on here. It's about friendship, it's about unity. And the thing is that the Lord's Supper is Jesus expressing welcome, invitation to all who will come and join him. So if we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, it won't be because we're good enough to be invited, it won't be because we're popular enough, it won't be based on any performance, because none of us can achieve that. The Lord welcomes people to enjoy the meal because he invites sinners to come and join him there. He says, if you want to call me Lord, then you're welcome at my table, the Lord's Supper. We don't deserve to be there, but Jesus invites us, the Lord invites us to his meal, to his table. He says, draw up a chair, come and join us, be a part of all that goes on. That's why later on we're going to say some words. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercy. So if you are a sinner, which I think is all of us tonight, we're invited to come and join the Lord at his supper, at his table. Not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious. So first, look up. Look up. Secondly, look back. Look back to what God has done. Look back to the cross. Verses 23 to 25. Paul says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, Jesus decides and Jesus takes this opportunity to actually identify and symbolize himself in what's going on in this meal. He breaks the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. That isn't to say that literally that becomes Jesus' body. Jesus said he was the gate, but he's not the gate. He's not wood and those kind of things. He's not saying, this is literally my body. No, he's saying, this symbolizes my body, which is going to be broken for the disciples. It's a substitutionary meal. It's a meal that says, I am going to be punished. I'm going to die in your place. And he was picking up on some stuff from Exodus 12, the Passover meal, where a lamb would be slaughtered in the place of a firstborn. The firstborn lived, the lamb died. The lamb literally died for the firstborn. Jesus was saying, I am going to be killed in your place, bearing the judgment of God in your place as a substitute. as those first disciples ate, and as we will do soon, we are saying that Jesus' death was for us. Identifying with him in his death, Jesus died a sinner's death to take the judgment of God in our place. At the wine, Jesus, after supper, takes a cup, doesn't he? The wine, it says, symbolizes the new covenant in Jesus' blood, verse 25. He's remembering some of the language. It's picked up from Jeremiah 31. I'll just read it briefly for you. God says this in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. He says this, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You see, the death of Jesus achieves that. It's a covenant, a relationship with God that he secures for all, greatest to least. Knowing God, forgiven by God, sins remembered no longer. That's interesting. I just want to pick on this briefly. There have been a few surprises for me this week. I'm going to sort of drop them in as I've been going along. I expected Jesus to say, this is my body. So he took the bread. I expected him to say, this wine is my blood. But he doesn't. He says, this cup. It's a bit odd. Why does he talk about the cup of wine and not the plate of bread? That kind of made me think, what's going on there? Why is Jesus choosing to talk about that? Now, the cup in Bible terms is quite a significant phrase. So we find when this first supper was celebrated, just a few verses later, a few moments later, Jesus finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, let this cup pass from me. Please don't make me drink this cup. It's a really significant phrase in the Bible. And cup is all about God's anger for sin. The cup of God's wrath. And this cup, this new covenant, is all about forgiveness of sins. It is all about iniquity being remembered no more. And so I wonder if what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, actually, this cup here that you're about to drink is a way of remembering that you no longer carry your sins because Jesus has drunk a different cup. Jesus drinks a cup full of God's wrath, like this one, at the cross where he dies. And he says, I'm going to drink this cup. All the anger that God has for your sin. And the question is, well, are you going to drink my cup? Are you going to drink the cup of forgiveness? Or are you going to drink the cup of God's wrath and God's anger? So as we drink this cup, we actually remember and look back to the cross where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. So that forgiveness of sins was possible. Iniquity remembered no more. So those who are joining and eating and drinking at this meal of the Lord's are saying, the Lord's meal is for me. We're receiving the benefits of his death on our behalf. It's like eating a bacon sandwich. When you eat a bacon sandwich, you're eating some bread, but you're eating the bacon in the middle, aren't you? Now, every bacon sandwich that I've ever eaten in my entire life has relied on a pig dying. That pig dies so that I can enjoy the bacon sandwich. And as I enjoy the bacon sandwich, I receive the nutrients in that pork. I receive the benefits of the death of that pig on my behalf. It's a bit like that going on here, isn't it? As we eat and as we drink, we are nourished by the benefits of Jesus, by his perfect sinless life, by his sin-bearing death on our behalf. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life. We need to be continually fed, benefiting from the death of Jesus on our behalf. So, eat the bread, drink the wine. Verse 25, 24. That phrase, in remembrance of me, which is why we're looking back. We do tend to forget, but Jesus gives us a physical reminder of what's going on and what happened at the cross. It might be that Jesus knows how brains work. I discovered recently that after 3 days we remember 10% of what we've heard. So the chances are you probably have forgotten most of what the sermon is by Wednesday. However, you remember 90% of all that you do. So you'll remember what you've done. So you might forget what I've said. But if this symbolises the theology of the Christian belief and the practice of the Christian life, then you've remembered something really significant. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving us a physical, tangible way of remembering his death and his resurrection. That's not to say that we forget the facts, but actually we often forget the implications. So, for example, I don't ever forget that I'm married. Thankfully. I never forget that I'm married, but when it comes to our anniversary, Karen and I go out for a meal. We celebrate together. We talk about our wedding day. We reminisce. We think about our lives together. And I think this is a bit like that. It's like a regular anniversary meal where you go and you enjoy time together. You reflect not just on the facts of what's happened in the past, but the implications, committing once more to loving and serving one another. So what we are doing now, what we're doing this evening, will affect us tomorrow morning, because it will call us to remember that we are forgiven. Call us to remembering that we know God, that we're his loved people, reflecting him to the world. So look back. Thirdly, look forward. Look forward. What does Jesus say? Verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is saying, this is not the end of the story. There is more to come. I'm going to return. So every time that we eat this meal and drink this wine, we're training ourselves to say, Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to return. And we're saying that to others. We're expressing that to others. Maybe you're kind of thinking to yourself, a communion service is the last kind of service that I want to invite a non-Christian to. It might be that you're not yet a Christian here and you're kind of feeling a bit, I don't know what's going on. I want to say that the best service that any non-Christian could ever come to is this service. Because what does Paul say? What does Jesus say? As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim, the word that Paul uses there is the word that he uses for telling others about the gospel, evangelism. It's saying Jesus has died for sin. Jesus is going to return to judge. And are you going to receive the benefits of his death? Or are you going to face him on judgment day yourself? That's what this meal says. So Paul says in Romans 4 verse 8, blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you're not a Christian, are you ready for Jesus to return? Because this meal says he will. Will you bear your own sins, or will Jesus bear your sins for you? This is something which is going to happen week in, week out, until Jesus returns. But then it'll stop, because it anticipates something even better. A sip of wine, a morsel of bread, is an anticipation of a meal which we will enjoy forever. It's saying that this is not the end. Because in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, we won't have to have this meal anymore. Instead, he will return to bring us to a feast, a wedding feast. It's anticipatory. It's saying, look forward. Look forward to Jesus' return. Enjoy the fact that when he returns, you will be with him. You will enjoy him. You will enjoy a feast, a wedding banquet. So, very simple, but as I've said, very possible to do this wrong. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, verse 28, let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So fourthly, look in. Look in. Let a person examine oneself. When it comes to communion, many of us have learned body language. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where you kind of feel totally out of your depth. I had one when I was at school, and I went to one of those really posh black tie dinners. And I'd never been to anything like that before. I mean, we come from a house where basically laying the table is going to the drawer and getting your own cutlery. But you turn up to this posh dinner, and there are about four or five different forks and knives and spoons and like three different plates and different colour size glasses. And you think, what's going on? So what do? Well, you look around and you wait for the first person to pick up their knife and fork, don't you? You kind of think, well, I'll do whatever everybody else is doing. And so that's what I did. I waited. And I followed everybody else. I got away with it. But imagine if that first person had got it totally wrong. Imagine if they'd put the red wine in the smaller wine glass. What would happen then? Well, this is the thing, isn't it? We reflect the behaviour of others. We try to fit in. But what happens if the practice isn't actually necessarily healthy? I want to suggest that sometimes we have learned unhealthy practices when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper pose is often, it's crouched in, it's head down, it's shoulders kind of in on ourselves, eyes closed. Now, Paul is saying, look in, look into yourself, examine oneself. But actually, I think the danger is that we become introspective. We become individualistic. We become me in my bubble with God. The passage, when it talks about examining oneself, is actually not about our sin and dwelling on that. We've confessed our sins, and we confess our sins as part of the service. Examining yourself is verse 28. Examining yourself, verse 29, is about discerning the body. Why is it that these people have fallen ill? Why is it that they're sick? Why is it that some of them have died? Well, it's because verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Paul's saying, examine yourself. Are you discerning the body? Test that out first before you share in this meal. That's how to eat it properly. When it talks about the body here, it's talking about one another. It's talking about the church. Chapter 10, verse 17 talks about the body as the church. In the previous chapter, the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 27, says we are members of the body of Christ together. So if you want to enjoy this meal, enjoy it together. With one another. So let's have a look at what they were doing wrong. A whistle-stop tour. Verse 17. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That phrase, come together, appears five times in this passage. And the problem is that as they're coming together, they're falling apart. They're falling out. 1 verse 24, 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I'll not. You see, they're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but as I said, they're not celebrating it at all. And there are two ways in which they're getting it wrong. In crowds and individuals. In crowds and individuals. You see, they weren't representing a gospel-centered, gospel-hearted way of living. No, they had the in crowds, verse 18 and 19. They were divided. There are divisions amongst them. And one of the elements of this division is actually that it's demonstrating who is a real Christian and who is not by the way in which they treat one another. It seems that in verse 18 and verse 19, Paul is saying that there are some of those who are not genuine believers who are taking this supper. And the way you can tell them is because they are divided. They're saying to some, you are not welcome here. They're treating the Lord's Supper as if it's their supper, as though they can decide on who's welcome and who's not. I was chatting earlier on to somebody, and it was just struck me. First question he said when he saw this was, who's welcome? Do you have to be confirmed? Do you have to be from the right church or do things in the right way or anything like that? Well, who's welcome? Those who say that Jesus is Lord are welcome at the Lord's Supper. It's not about the factions or the in crowds that we have, no. It's about who the Lord welcomes. Whoever says Jesus is Lord is welcome. And secondly, individualism, verse 21. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They're only thinking about themselves, they're filling up on the food. Now the Corinthians had loads of issues in the church about how they treated one another. They had worldly values, but I hope that actually we can see the way we treat each other is really, really important at the Lord's Supper. And the thing is, if we're not loving each other for 6 days, 23 hours and a half, the rest of the week, then actually I don't think that half an hour here at the Lord's Supper is going to change anything. So for instance, we were talking, I was chatting to Tim earlier on about, in some churches they do something called the peace. And the peace is one of those things where you kind of go around and you shake hands with people and you kind of give them a hug and say, peace be with you. I've done that. I've shaken hands with people that throughout the week I've kind of really felt a bit angry with. And just shaking their hands not changed the issue. You see, we want to be a church which demonstrates unity and love, not just at the Lord's Supper, but throughout the whole of the week. And the way in which we celebrate this is actually a smaller part of the way in which we relate to others. You see, we need to be loving and concerned for one another, supporting one another, loving, serving each other. So look around, look out to others. And Paul gives two warnings. I don't want to make too much of this, but my second really interesting little phrase from this one, and I've said it so many times, is there in verse 23. The night when Jesus was betrayed. You ever thought about that? Is that just a temporal marker? Is that a way of saying that this was the first moment when suddenly everything happened? So is it saying, well, yeah, the night that Jesus was betrayed predates then the day that Jesus was on trial and was crucified and killed? And is it just saying, here's a point in time? Or is Paul saying something slightly different? Because if it was just a point in time, I think this is all about the death of Jesus, isn't it, and the resurrection. So why did he not say the day before or the night before Jesus was killed? I think Paul's making a point here about the way in which the Corinthians are treating each other. I think what he's saying is that at that first Lord's Supper, there was somebody there who was in it for themselves. Somebody there who was individualistic. Somebody there who wasn't caring about the others who were sharing that meal with them. I think what Paul is saying is be careful that tonight you are not Judas. Because if we're individualistic, if we're factionalist, if we're about in and out crowds and all this and that and the other, if we're deciding who's welcome, if we're just in it for ourselves, then maybe Paul is saying, you're like Judas. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's pretty stinging. That really struck me this week. Don't be like Judas. Love, serve, care for our brothers and sisters around us. So as we examine ourselves, if we want to eat and drink this in the right way, it's by demonstrating the gospel to each other. Serving one another as Jesus served us. Loving one another as Jesus loves us. It may be that there are issues that as you examine yourself this evening, you think I need to deal with that. Well, it might be appropriate from time to time to stop, to not partake of the bread and wine in order that you can ask forgiveness and express forgiveness to others. It might be that this evening is an opportunity to start that conversation with somebody else so that we demonstrate the impact of the gospel. Because when Jesus saves us personally, he introduces us to a whole family. We're all part of a same family. And so when we enjoy a family meal, we enjoy a feast together, not an individualistic TV dinner. So, how are we going to do this? How are we going to celebrate? Well, we will celebrate in a bit later on. But I want to just say the way we do this is designed and hopefully will guarantee and guard against individualism. Because you're going to interact with the person next to you. When you have the bread and someone will give it to you, someone will pass it on to you, you will be served by another. And then you'll pass it on to somebody else, you will serve them. Now you might be really tied up in knots as to what to say. What do I say? Well, maybe say something like this. Remember Jesus died for you. There's some words for you to say when you pass on the bread. Maybe as you pass on the wine, say, remember Jesus is coming back. And the great thing is, it doesn't matter who you're sitting next to. It doesn't matter whether they're the wealthiest person in the world, whether they're the poorest person in the world. It doesn't matter whether they're significant in the world's eyes or nothing in the world's eyes. We are served by another. We serve others. And so, I want to say that this meal, serving one another, serving others, is actually an opportunity for us to remember who we are in Christ. Loving one another, caring for one another. And I want to say that it also needs to be part of a bigger picture. Students, why don't you head to the pub with some of the other people this evening? Get those conversations going. Chat to others. Think about how you can babysit for the people in the morning congregation. Serve one another. It's a way of demonstrating this kind of stuff. Because this meal is a small part of a bigger life, demonstrating what Jesus has done and what we're looking forward to in heaven. Demonstrating that we're part of a family. Demonstrating that we love and care for one another. Now it might be that that's something that we need to think about, reflect on, care about. Well, as we celebrate this, maybe it might be an opportunity to think about community, liberated to engage with one another. Perhaps during the meal, think about the person next to you, talk to them. Share stories, share prayers, share laughter, share tears, share genuine friendship. Maybe during the music as we play it, it might sometimes feel like a bit of mood music. Something to kind of avoid the awkward silence. Well, what better way to express unity and diversity? By singing. Music does just that. So the words are on the screen, you can sing, you can talk. Let's make sure that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are putting into practice who we are as people, as family, enjoying a feast together. Well, I've talked about it long enough. We're going to sing a song which is called the Communion Hymn. It reflects on what's going on here. And then we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together.